Now, this is Sabbath morning. I just announced the study for the tape's sake, and the title of the study is What is the Cleansing of the Sanctuary? Which will be given in two parts, I think. We won't be able to cover it in one part. I'd like to mention at the beginning of this series of studies that of necessity we're going to have to repeat some of the studies which you've heard before because there are new folk amongst us, and we want to make it meaningful for them. But as you've learned from the past, in the very repeating of these studies, there are certain new depths and breadths which are not being seen before, because, you know, this is a message of living righteousness, and living things have a way of doing what? Growing. That's right. They grow. And so we want to keep pace with the growing up of the message as it develops and moves right along. Now, in the book Great Controversy, page 417, begins the study from the pen of inspiration that deals with this most important of all subjects: what is the cleansing of the sanctuary? Now, this is a question which every one of us must be intimately familiar with at the present time, because it deals with things of eternal consequence. And if we don't understand this subject, then most certainly we're not going to be able to relate ourselves correctly to this great closing work in the sanctuary up there in heaven. Now, on page 417 then, we read this: the question, what is the sanctuary, is clearly answered in the scriptures. If you take your great controversy sometime when you're studying the Word of God, and go back, you will find that in the previous several pages behind this statement, Sister White has been discussing what is the sanctuary, and of course she reveals the fact it's not the Old Testament sanctuary but the New Testament sanctuary, which of course is up in heaven above. Now, so the question, what is the sanctuary, is clearly answered in the scriptures, and I don't plan today to go back over that ground, with which of course we are closely familiar. But now comes the next question, which says, but the most important question remains to be answered: what is the cleansing of the sanctuary? Now, such a question as this would not be proposed in this paragraph, excepting that there should follow, right along from that point, an answer to that question. Therefore, we do very well to study Great Controversy, page 417, over to page 422 of this particular chapter. Now, I'll read the rest of the paragraph, and then we'll turn to our Bibles to begin to look into what is the cleansing of the sanctuary. That there was such a service in connection with the earthly sanctuary is stated in the Old Testament scriptures. But can there be anything in heaven to be cleansed? In Hebrews 9, the cleansing of both the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary is plainly taught. And this is Hebrews 9, 22 and 23, where Paul says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Very good. Now, on the blackboard here, I wish to draw a diagram of the Old Testament sanctuary. None of us here, I don't think, need to have this building described to us, but there's two apartments. The first apartment containing the table of showbread, the ark of incense, and the seven-branched golden candlestick, where in the most holy place was the ark of God, and in the courtyard, which surrounded the entire building, of course, we have the laver for washing and the altar of burnt sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice made of brass. Now, we want, in order to understand what is the cleansing of the sanctuary, we must first of all understand how it is that something up in heaven could be made unclean, and what it is that makes that building up there in heaven to be unclean. Now, let's fix in mind very, very clearly at the outset that the heavenly sanctuary has to be cleansed. Now it has to be cleansed. The very act of cleansing is to remove what? Uncleanness. Because would you clean something which is already clean? Obviously not. So the very fact that that sanctuary up there has to be cleansed is proof that it has become unclean. Then the question remains, of course, as to how this could be. Let's turn back now to Leviticus, the 4th chapter, and read together the performance of the daily sacrifice whereby the sanctuary was made to be unclean. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord and before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now just to make certain we've got this picture clear in mind, we come back first of all to the fact this man's been a sinner, and he comes with his sacrifice here to the door of the sanctuary. There he confesses his sin over the victim's head, slays the victim with his own hands, and then that blood is taken in by the priest, not by the sinner, but by the priest, and sprinkled 7 times before the veil and on the 4 corners of the altar of incense. And then the remainder of the blood is poured out here at the base of the altar of sacrifice. Now come back to the beginning of chapter 4 and let me ask you this question. What kind of sin is being dealt with in this sacrifice? Good, the sin of ignorance. Now, I think innocence is not quite the word to use. The sin of ignorance, or in other words, the unknown sin. Now, in what service of the year is the unknown sin dealt with? The daily or the final, according to this chapter? The daily service, isn't it? Because the Lord said, if any soul shall sin through ignorance or unwittingly against any of God's commandments, then they are to come and bring that confession in the service of the day, the daily. Not the yearly or the final, but the daily service. Well, now, of course, it follows that no man can confess a sin while he still remains in ignorance of that sin, can he? That's impossible. It therefore follows that the very first work of the Holy Spirit is to come to the individual and reveal to him the thing which is in him. Show it to him and make it plain to him. We need to notice the various office works of the Holy Spirit. So here then we have the way in which God deals with the sins of ignorance, which are committed against him day by day. Now, of course, most of us are familiar with the statement from Matter of Blessing, page 16, which I want to add to this morning by giving an illustration which I learned in Africa. But first of all, for those who have not heard this before, let's mention this statement again from Mount of Blessing, page 60, which says, the season of temptation, under which it may be, one falls into grievous sin, does not create the evil that is revealed, but only develops and makes manifest that which was hidden and latent in the heart. Let's repeat that again so you've got it good and clear in your minds. The season of temptation, under which it may be one falls into grievous sin, does not create the evil that is revealed, but only develops and makes manifest that which was hidden and latent in the heart. Now perhaps an illustration which will help you here in this respect is to consider the days of Elijah, when for 3 years there was no rain at all. And at the end of 3 years, can you imagine how the countryside must have looked? It must have been a fearful sight. And we have a drought today that lasts, shall we say, for 6 or 8 months. And the condition of the land then is desperate, isn't it? Just plain desperate. And so I suppose if you'd gone out to the plains of Judea in that time when the drought was on and looked, you would not have seen a single trace of vegetation upon the broad surface of the earth. Nothing. Now, so far as the human eye was concerned, there was no life in that soil whatsoever. Nothing. It was dead. Mark my words, so far as the human eye was concerned. But was that soil dead? Of course it wasn't. In that soil were myriads of tiny capsules of life, which we term seeds. Millions of them. And they were not all good seeds. Some were good grass seeds, some were beautiful flower seeds, but some were thorns and thistles and briars and such like. Then came that day when Elijah prayed upon Mount Carmel, and the great storm came up, and the rain came down upon this earth, upon the earth, and it rained and it rained and it rained. And in just a few days, what a transformation. Because there came up from those seeds millions of tiny plants, grass and flowers and thorns and thistles and briars and such like. Now, did the rain that fell back there in the days of Elijah, did that create the grass? By no means. That rain simply called into life something which was what? Already there. And the rain only brought out that which was already there. Where there were in the ground thorns and thistle seeds, what did the rain bring out? Thorns and thistles. And where there was wheat seed, what did the same rain bring out? Wheat. Now note this, the rain was the same in every case, wasn't it? There's no difference. But the same rain brought forth thorns and thistles and wheat and rye and grass and all kinds of other things. Now let's take another illustration. When I was in Africa a few months ago, I was of course in lion country, although today the lions have been pushed back into a reserve and they no longer wander over the general face of the countryside. But let's suppose now that one day, back in the old days when lions did wander around the country, that up here on the hillside, an old lion who'd had a big meal of antelope and zebra or some such thing had gone into this cave here and gone fast asleep. And down here in the valley is a native village. But nobody in the village is aware of the fact that a lion has moved into their area. And so the lion, gorged with food, sleeps all day long, while the native people, as usual, walk back and forth along this path outside of his cave. And then toward evening, a young fellow comes by carrying a big long bamboo rod and carelessly pushes this bamboo rod into that cave and pokes that lion in the ribs. Now what's going to happen? We get a response? Why surely, out is going to come a roaring lion and this poor fellow is going to find himself very speedily transformed to lion supper. Very speedily. Now then, the pushing of that rod into the cave did not create that man-eater, did it? It did not create the lion. It only brought into life something which was already there. That's the point. Now, of course, the time comes when the native people come up and they find the remains of their missing companion and they realize that there's a lion in this cave. So they go back to the village and the village chief calls in the lion killer, the great hunter, and he comes up with his guns and so forth and stands outside the cave And again they poke the rod in, and again the lion comes roaring out, and what's he meet? Someone more powerful than himself, and what happens to the lion? He's killed. He's finished. Now supposing now that somebody puts a lamb in the cave in the place of the lion, and somebody else comes by with a big bamboo pole and pokes that bamboo pole into the same cave, and pokes a lamb in the ribs, is he going to get the same response as when the lion lived there? None whatsoever. Now what has changed? Has the bamboo pole changed? No. Has the cave changed? What has changed? The occupant in the cave. And that's the important thing, isn't it? That's the important thing. And is that not, to those of you who know this message, a perfect illustration of this message? A perfect illustration. It's not the human nature which changes, because our human nature doesn't change. It's still the same human nature that any other human being has got. It's not the long stick of temptation which changes, but what does change? The occupant in the human nature. Where there had been a carnal nature, now there is a divine nature. Now that means then, of course, that our real problem, as we've mentioned before, is not what I do, but what I am. The problem is the occupant. Many folk, of course, blame temptation as being the problem, but remember this, that whenever temptation comes to you, and you find that some response comes out from within, let that text remain in your mind which says that great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing. Alright? What does nothing mean? Nothing, doesn't it? It means not one single thing. That's what nothing means. And so if somebody, maybe a member of your own family, says something to you, and that thing causes you to rise up and take offense, to the point where you concentrate all your mind upon that person, what they've done to you, and you find yourself thinking about that person, how mean they were, and how unchristian they were, and that person should never treat me like this, then what should that tell you right away? The occupant is not the right one. Isn't that true? The occupant needs to be changed. And that's the value of temptation. It's a blessing to us to tell us what kind of occupant there is in the cave. Now, if you go past the cave and want to know what's in there, and you poke a long bamboo pole in, you'll soon find out, won't you? If there's a lion there, you'll soon know it. And if there's a lamb there, you'll soon know it, because the response will be so vastly different to what it was. And so when you wish to find out what's in your heart, then welcome the temptation which God allows to come to you, because that reveals to you the kind of person that you are. Now then, when we have discovered what our real problem is, when we have learned that it is not the temptation which is the difficulty, but the occupant in the cave, then of course the next task is to change the occupant. But that's not always so easy. In fact, it's impossible, so far as we're concerned, to change the occupant. There's many a person who's owned an apartment building and who has a tenant who will not pay his rent, or perhaps is marking up the place, or in some way has made himself an undesirable tenant, and you wish to get rid of that man or woman or family. Is it always easy? By no means. In fact, sometimes it's impossible to get rid of some folk who know the law well enough to keep it on their side and yet make themselves into mischief and problems. Well then, the time comes when we learn, though, that there is one, there is a mighty hunter who can kill that lion, and so we come to that sanctuary bringing our sin with us. Now here is the point. My sin is me. Because we, of course, must learn and remember the fact that sin is what I am. What I do is only the fruit or the outgrowth of what I am. Nothing more and nothing less. Now, when I commit an action and move on through life, the action which is something which happened yesterday or the day before, and I leave it behind me, of course, the consequences of it roll on and on and on and on, and like dropping a pebble into a stream, the ripples grow wider and wider and wider until they reach the farthermost shore. But an action once committed is something which you leave behind you and you can't bring it along with you. But what about me, my nature, my hatred, my malice, my bitterness, my pride, and so forth? What about that? Wherever I go, it goes. And when I'm in America, then I am me when I'm here. When I'm in Australia, what am I there? Different? No, I'm still the same person. When studying the King of the North and the King of the South, as we shall do a little later in the week, the old method of interpretation was to ask the question, what power today occupies the same territory as did the ancient King of the North? And when you have found the modern occupant of that same geographical territory, then you have found the modern King of the North. But is that not saying, in effect, it is not what you are, but where you are that identifies you? That kind of interpretation works along those lines. And you think about it, that kind of interpretation which says the nation today which occupies the same geographical territory as the ancient King of the North, that must be the modern King of the North. That kind of reasoning is saying it is not what you are, but where you are that counts. Is that sound reasoning? Of course it's not. Because it is not where you are, but what you are that counts. Now you think about this for a moment. When Babylon was once over there on the banks of the Euphrates River, Babylon was Babylon. And when that city fell and ceased to be, and the very religion and beliefs and concepts of Babylon were moved from that geographical place over into Pergamos in Asia Minor, was Babylon any different in Pergamos to what she was back in ancient Babylon? Any different? Of course not. She was the same Babylon in Babylon, geographically, as she was later on in Pergamos, or in Rome, or what she is today as she straddles the world. Because wherever Babylon goes, Babylon is still Babylon. It is not where you are that counts, but what you are that counts. And if you're a certain kind of person here in this place, then when you go somewhere else, unless there's been a change in the meantime, you'll be the same kind of person there. And that is why it is that before we can ever go to heaven, we must become different people to what we are at the present time. Isn't that right? If I went back to heaven without being a transformed person, then if I still had sin in me, what must go back to heaven with me? Sin. And can God ever do that? Why, of course not. And so he has provided the sanctuary service whereby the sin can be taken out of us and no longer find a place in us. So wherever we go now, we will leave that sinfulness very, very much behind us. So then the individual comes up to the sanctuary and he comes now recognizing in clear-cut terms the fact that his real problem is what he is. So he comes there before the sanctuary and he confesses before God not only what he has done but what he is. The victim is slain and then the blood is transferred into the sanctuary. So let's put here the blood. Perhaps I better read it again, once again for those who are not with us previously. And by the way, as we progress this week, we'll move from the common familiar ground to many new studies which will be an extension of the message. But for a start, we must lay the foundation once again so we're all on common ground to move forward. Page 418 now in the book Great Controversy, which says, the ministration of the earthly sanctuary consisted of two divisions. The priests ministered daily in the holy place, while once a year the high priest performed a special work of atonement in the most holy for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Day by day, the repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle and, placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. The animal was then slain. Without the shedding of blood, says the apostle, there is no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor, the blood representing the forfeited life of the sinner whose guilt the victim bore was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark, contained the law that the sinner had transgressed. Now come back to this thought again, which I mentioned briefly last night, where it says, the broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor. Now some folk today will teach that we escape the death penalty by accepting the blood of Christ. But as Wegener points out, no one can escape that death penalty because we have to die. Let's come back a moment now and analyze it this way with this particular approach to that question. Back in the Garden of Eden, God gave to man, first of all, a perfect home, the Garden of Eden. Next of all, God gave to man a perfect body, which was made up from the dust of the earth. Third and last, God put into that body a perfect life and character. There it is. Now, because of sin, the home, the body, and the character all passed under the dominion of what? Death. The broken law of God demanded the death penalty for each of these three things. Now I want you now to think for a moment. We'll take the first two of these things first of all and see how completely death will pass upon the fair creation. Today, of course, we find death written all over the fair creation, in the falling leaf, in the dying tree, in dying animals and such like. But in the ultimate, when sin has finally exacted its penalty from this fair home of ours, and when the fires of destruction have gone through, how much of that original home will remain? Absolutely none. The destruction of death, it passes into death, and the broken law of God absolutely will exact the penalty, and that does die. Now likewise, the original body came from the dust of the earth, and to what must that body return? To dust. Does the law exact the penalty so far as the body is concerned? Well, sure it does. This also goes back to dust. Now, some folk may say, well, that's all very true so far as those who die is concerned, but what about those who are translated? Do they also suffer the same death? Of course they do. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul plainly and distinctly tells us there that this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Impossible. It's sinful flesh. It can never go to heaven. And at the resurrection, God takes away from us this sinful flesh and he gives to us an immortal, incorruptible flesh in the place of the flesh and the blood which we now have. Now last of all, although of course we receive this back first of all, how much of the character which is in us that is born of our father Satan is going to go into the kingdom of heaven? None. What must happen to it? It must die. So therefore, when the word of God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, then there's no maybe, there's no exception, there's no way out. Every one of us must face the fact that death is the only possibility for every human being. But now, what did Jesus do? Jesus offered to all those who would receive it, all those who prepared to give up all these three things now if need be, and certainly first of all and most of all the evil character and the evil life which is in us, if we are prepared to give that thing up today, while the body is still living on, then into the place of the old one, Christ will give to us a new life in the place of the old life. You see the point? The death of Christ upon Calvary's cross makes that possible. But if we say no, we will keep this life today, we will cling to this old carnal nature, we'll hold on to it. It's ours and we're not going to give it up. Then what's going to happen? Why? Eventually the law will get the penalty anyhow. Eventually. And when it finally does, when we have to give the life up, whether we like it or not, then Jesus is no longer there to offer to us a new life in the place of the old. So therefore, let's not forget the fact that when the Word of God here says in Great Controversy, page 418, that the broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor, that broken law of God gets what it demands. Whether it be today, from a willing heart on our part, so that we can receive a new life in the place of the old one, or whether it be when we can never get a new life in the place of the old one and then die eternally, never to be raised up or walk with the children of men again. Now that means then that any concept of religion which teaches only the forgiveness of sin is something which falls far short of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you know, of course, if you think back into your own past experience in the Adventist Church, and perhaps even listening to other churches too, that the emphasis in those religions has always been on what we do, especially, of course, in a church which preaches the law of God. They say now, you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that, and you mustn't do the other thing. And when you do those things, then you sin against the God of heaven. To break the Sabbath is sinning. To do this on the Sabbath day, that is sinning. To do something else, that is sinning. And is not true, as you think back, that the emphasis has always been, the preoccupation has always been with the doing of this or that thing. Isn't that right? Now then, when a person comes up then and says to the Lord, I am sorry I did this thing, please forgive me for that, then how much is that man involving himself in the actual death of himself? Not a bit. Not a bit. He isn't even mentioning the real problem, is he? That thing which the Lord is demanding. And here's the amazing thing, that as he bows there before the cross of Calvary, that there stands the law of God, and that law is demanding of him and saying to him, I want your life. And Jesus says to us, give it. Give it up. Be done with it. And if you'll only give it up, then I'll give to you a new one in its place. But instead of hearing what the law of God demands, instead of understanding what the law of God demands, that person simply says, Lord, I'm sorry I did this thing. Please forgive me and help me not to do this anymore. Very good. Now it follows very obviously if that man then has not recognized what the law is really after. If he believes, as most folk do, that he can avoid or escape the penalty of the law and still cling to his life, if he thinks, as most folk do, that the cross of Calvary was designed to enable him to cling to his old life, then certainly he will cling to it. And that man will then go back from that transaction, the same man who went up to that transaction, because if we don't give to the Lord today as a willing offering that which the Lord demands, then we will still retain that thing. Because remember this, that if there's one thing which Jesus allows you to do, he allows you to exercise your free choice. And if you choose to hang on to your old sinful nature, then what about it? God won't take it. It'll still be yours. And when that man goes back again and temptation comes to him, what will temptation find? The same man, exactly the same evil as it found before. For instance, let's put it this way, come back to our lion in the cave again. Supposing that one foolish native person came by and poked the long bamboo rod in here and the lion came out and ate this man and went back, that lion is going to be stronger and, he's going to be stronger for the fact that he's had a good meal. Isn't that right? So another foolish native fellow comes by next day and he pokes the rod in there again. What will he find? The same lion, hungry now and ready for another meal. And the same lion will come out, and what's going to happen again? This man will be eaten. Isn't that right? So the lion goes back, well fed, getting stronger every day. So a third man comes by, and he pokes the stick in the cave. What's going to happen now? The same thing. By which we say then, that when a person comes back and still has the same evil nature in him, and the same temptation comes to that same evil, what's going to be the result? Out comes the same sin. So you have to go back and repent again and confess again, and because again his repentance does not give up to that law what that law demands, then that man is going to return again, still the same man, to face the same temptation, and what's going to happen? Sin again. So his life's experience must of necessity be sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting, all because He does not understand that the law demands nothing less than that life. And if we don't give that life to the law, then we keep that life, and we then, of course, become the victims of sin right along. Now, you know, this concept, this teaching that we are saved from the penalty of the law by the blood of Christ, and nothing else but the penalty, is a concept, of course, which absolutely misses the truth, as you will see if you think it through. Now, supposing that today you are suffering from a disease, an incurable disease, if you like, a terrible disease such as cancer or leprosy, one of those awful scourges of mankind. Now, the penalty of being afflicted with that disease, or let me put it this way, the penalty of having that disease is discomfiture, acute suffering, restriction of your natural liberties and activities, and eventual death. Now, whatever you have the disease, what will you have? The penalty. Isn't that right? Whatever you have that disease, you will have the penalty. And the only way in which to be saved from the penalty of the disease is to be first of all saved from what? The disease itself. Now, you all know that. When you've been down in bed with influenza or something else in the past, then those of us who understand healthful medication, of course, and know better than to fill ourselves with drugs which attack the cause and not the effect. I mean, take the effect and not the cause. I'm back to the front. Drugs attack the effect but not the cause. Isn't that right? Now, those of us who understand the true principles of healthful living, in our efforts to cure the sick, what do we get at? We go down and try and remove the cause of the problem. Because we know that the only way to save a person from the penalty of disease is to first of all save them from the disease itself. And so likewise, if you wish to be saved from the penalty of sin, what must you first be saved from? The sin itself. There's no other way. And anybody who tries to be saved from the penalty of sin without first of all being saved from the sin itself will never ever find salvation from the penalty of sin either. Let's move on then, and notice here in great controversy, in the next sentence after one we have just been studying, the sentence which says the broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor. The next sentence says the blood, representing the forfeited life of the sinner whose guilt the victim bore, was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law that the sinner had transgressed. Now here we learn then that this blood, of which we have been reading there in this paragraph, that equals the forfeited life of the sinner. There it is. The word forfeited, of course, means surrendered or given up, something which we have relinquished and is no longer our possession, no longer our property. Now one may ask the question at this point, if that blood is the blood of the Lamb, then how could it possibly symbolize the life of the sinner when the sinner is a symbol, I mean, when the Lamb, I beg your pardon, is a symbol of whom? Jesus Christ. So therefore, if the Lamb is a symbol of Jesus Christ, then the blood of the Lamb should be the blood of him, or should be the life of him, the life of Christ, very obviously. Now, of course, in the primary sense, the blood is the blood of Christ, but it represents the life of the sinner in this respect, that by that means there is purchased from the sinner his sinful life, and that blood becomes the vehicle or the means whereby the life of that sinner is transferred from him and placed here in the sanctuary. And so it is in that sense that that blood does represent the life of the sinner. But to gain the full force of what this means, let's look here a moment at the situation. We're accustomed to the fact that in the sanctuary we have symbols and we have types. Here we have a lamb at the door of the sanctuary, or if you like, it may have been a bullock or a goat or a turtle dove or two young pigeons or some such thing as that. But whatever it did, whatever it was, every such sacrifice pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, up in heaven, do you expect to see in the sanctuary up there an actual lamb, woolly, with four legs and two ears and so forth? Do you? Why, of course not. What do you expect to find up there? The reality to which this symbol pointed. Isn't that true? And we do. And the reality, of course, is Jesus Christ as our high priest and, of course, as our great sacrifice. Now, in like manner, do you expect to find in heaven literal blood sprinkled in the sanctuary? No, you don't. You expect to find what that blood symbolizes. And in this case, we're told that blood symbolizes the life of the sinner. Now, what is the life of the sinner? Is the life of the sinner the actions which he does? Or is it that power which moves within a person and produces the action? Now, which is the life? The answer is obvious, isn't it? My hatred, my malice, my bitterness, my pride, my envy, my jealousy and such like, those things are the life of the sinner. And here at the door of the sanctuary, that is the very thing which is taken out of the sinner and placed here in the sanctuary. But now here is the point. What is hatred, malice, bitterness, envy, jealousy and such like in me? It is my uncleanness. Can a person have hatred in his heart and be clean? Of course he can't. That's impossible. Hatred in me makes me unclean. Pride in me makes me unclean. Jealousy in me makes me unclean. Very good. Now, I want you now to think of hatred, that living thing, because hatred is a living thing that produces certain words and actions in the individual. I want you to think of that thing as being an uncleanness. Now, wherever you put an uncleanness, what does it do to that which it comes in contact with? It makes it unclean. To illustrate, supposing now that, I'll give you a really clear-cut example here. We'll make the picture as plain as can be. By thinking of a man, shall we say, who is a farmer, and of all things, a man who farms hogs, swine. And the weather's very bad, and the hogs are sick, and he has to go out there for several hours and work amongst them until his coat is not very clean. You don't need much imagination to picture that, do you? Now, if he takes that coat off, and somebody else comes and puts that coat on, what will that coat make the man who puts it on? Unclean. If he should take that coat off again and you meet him shortly afterwards, you'll know he's unclean because you'll know by your nose and you'll know by your eyes that man is not very clean. Isn't that right? And if a third person puts that coat on, what will happen to him? The same thing. And you know that when you're forced to travel sometimes in buses or trains or even aircraft, but more particularly in buses and trains, and people around you, all around you, are smoking cigarettes and making their unclean with their pollution, what does it do to you to a certain extent? It makes you unclean too. And when I come home sometimes from traveling such, my wife says to me, she does by her nose, that all my clothes smell with tobacco smoke. Well, that's not a very happy state of things to be in, but of course we can't avoid it as we travel to preach the gospel and such like. So, when you come in contact with uncleanness, what happens? It makes you unclean. And you recall in the Old Testament that over and over again, the Lord said to those people that when they touched a dead body, what were they? Unclean. And when they touched dirty garments, what were they? Unclean. And so likewise, when that thing which made me unclean is taken out of me and placed here in the sanctuary, what does that thing make the sanctuary? Unclean. But you know, you'll never understand the force of that unless you realize that your hatred, malice, bitterness, pride and jealousy is actually taken out of you and just as actually placed up here in the sanctuary. Just as accurately. Actually. Of course, Great Controversy says that on page 421, where Sister White says that the sins are placed upon Christ and transferred in fact to the heavenly sanctuary. Now we need to have, of course, from the Word of God, an illustration of the way in which God can actually take life from one place and transfer it to another place. And no story and no experience that came to Jesus Christ or to the prophets and characters of the Old Testament was without point and purpose in the revelation of the plan of God. And I wasn't especially searching for this illustration, but it certainly came home to my mind one day. Remember that time when Jesus came across the Sea of Galilee and there was a great storm in the night and Christ said to the waves, "Peace be still." And next morning they came ashore, furled their sail, then Christ and the apostles walked up that sandy beach and there came out of the rocks two madmen, frothing at the mouth, against Christ and the apostles. And as you recall in this story, the apostles turned and fled back to the boat in abject terror, because they were certain they were going to be pulled to pieces limb from limb. They reached the boat, they scrambled aboard, they turned around to push off, and they saw Jesus standing alone with a madman rushing toward him way up the beach. Their hearts stopped because they were certain that Christ himself would be torn limb from limb. But to their amazement, they saw those madmen come closer and closer to Christ, and then when they were just about to reach him, they suddenly stopped and fell writhing at his feet, unable to come any further. And then a short conversation followed between Christ and the demons in those men, and those demons announced themselves to be legion and requested Christ that he transfer them from those men to a herd of swine that were up here on the cliff face, the cliff top, some distance away. Before we go on, let's make this point. Satan does not bodily and personally take up his abode in a human being any more than Christ does. Rather, a better illustration of it is this, because we use the expression Christ in you, the hope of glory, but let's think of marriage as being the illustration here as we find in Romans the 7th chapter. And when Satan comes to a human being and the satanic and the human are married together, then there is produced in the human being Satan's own life. And it's in that sense that Satan dwells in us. In like manner, when the old nature is eradicated and the house is made clean and there's a marriage between humanity and divinity, then the union of humanity and divinity produces a new life in the individual and we are said to be born again. Now I say this to make the point that the demons in those men is no different to the carnal nature in you and me. The same thing. The only difference was this, that in those men, the carnal nature had grown so powerful as to completely subjugate the human nature altogether. Those men had no will left of their own. They were absolute slaves of the devil. And any person with a carnal nature is well on the road to being the same. Isn't that true? Well on the road. So when Satan spoke to those men, those demons in those men, they requested that the life which was in those men should be taken out of there and put up here in this herd of swine. And what did Jesus do? He actually transferred the life which was in those men, these demons, and put it up here in those swine. And the moment that that evil nature entered those swines, did they behave any more as swine normally do? They didn't. They had now become different creatures. In them was born Satan's own life. And what did they do? They plunged to their destruction over that bank and they all perished down there in the sea. Now if Jesus has the power to transfer, and this was done by Christ's power, obviously, the demons wouldn't do it on their own account, if he has the power to transfer life from there to there, then doesn't he have the power to transfer life from me upon this earth up to the heavenly sanctuary? Why, certainly he does. Certainly he does. And he does do it. And by so doing, the very thing which was my uncleanness now becomes the uncleanness of the sanctuary up there in heaven, as obviously as can be. In other words, the cleansing of my soul becomes the pollution of the sanctuary. Don't ever think that the cleansing of the soul and the cleansing of the sanctuary take place at the same time. It doesn't. The cleansing of the soul of man is preliminary to the pollution of the sanctuary and, of course, in turn to the ultimate cleansing of the sanctuary. Now let's keep that thought in mind because we're going to complete the study this afternoon as we carry on with it. It's too big to do in one session. But let's keep in mind then this picture that that which makes the sanctuary unclean is the very thing which previously made us unclean, namely the very nature of evil which is in the person. But just in closing now, I'd like to make this practical point to remind those of us who've heard it before, and for those of us who haven't, to bring home this truth, I hope, with telling force to our minds. As we mentioned previously, not one of us will find that God will take away from you your sinful nature, excepting by your knowledge and by your consent. Now, at the present time, we are guests in this particular establishment, and maybe there's some picture, some trophy, something in this place may take the mind or the attention of any one of us. And we might decide, I know none of us would, of course, but to make the illustration, we might decide that we'd like to have that thing in our own homes. And when nobody was watching, we slipped this little thing into our suitcase and threw it away with us. What would we be? Thieves, obviously. We'd be thieves. But if the manager was to come along and say, now, I like you very much, I want you to take this little keepsake as a souvenir of your visit here, and he offered it to you, and you put out your hand and took it, and put that same thing in your suitcase and left with it, you would not now be a thief, would you? The fact he offers it to you makes all the difference in the world. Now, as Christians, we have no desire and we have no disposition and we certainly would not take anything from this place that doesn't belong to us. Is God a Christian? Is he? Why, certainly he is. He is the Christian of all Christians. Isn't that true? He is the one who is absolute righteousness. Now, he knows that the thing that you need the most in the world is to get rid of your carnal nature. He knows that. And the thing which he longs to do most of all is to reach down and take away from you that very carnal nature. If I use the expression advisedly here, his fingers are just itching to do it. He is through an intense desire to do it. But great as that desire is, God does not live by feelings, but by what? By righteousness, by principle. That's what God lives by. And he knows that much as he would like to take away that carnal nature from you, he cannot and he will not unless first of all you say, Lord, here it is, you take it. And then, of course, gladly God will take it away and replace it with a new nature altogether. Now, we wondered why it is that time doesn't end. We have been apt, especially in view of the teaching of the Adventist Church to us over all these years, to forever have our eyes out there in the world and watch this sign and that sign and the other sign. We look and we look to see how much closer the Sunday law is coming. We look at the strikes, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes, the union of churches and all these things as evidences that we're nearing the end of time. But evidences come and evidences go and still time doesn't end. The time has come when we need to quit looking to a large extent outwardly and begin to look where? Inwardly. Because the Word of God says in Matthew 22, ever since 1844, the marriage has been made and what? All things are ready. Come to the marriage. All things where? First of all, in heaven. Is there any lack of preparation in heaven for the finishing of the work? Why, certainly not. And all things on earth. So far as the outside world is concerned, the stage is absolutely set for the finishing of the work and has been set for the last 125 years. It has been set. But there's one thing which has been lacking, and what is that? The preparation of God's people. The time has therefore come when we need to understand to what stage of development we have come in the finishing of the work. Because that is the factor, the one and only factor left now which is holding up the finishing of the work. For instance, supposing that we were going on a long journey. All the house was attended to. The power was switched off. The heat was switched off. This was done and that was done. All that was ready. Supposing that the car was loaded and everybody is in it, excepting for one person. I won't name mother or father, we'll just say one person. Somebody who has to go along has not entered the car yet. And what's going to happen? The car will wait and wait and wait. Everything is ready, but there's one person that has not made their final preparation. You see the point? And everything is delayed because of one person. And so likewise today in the world is ready, heaven is ready, but who is not ready? God's people. Now why not? Because over all these years we have not learnt the power of acceptable confession. We have not learned that God can never cleanse the sanctuary unless first of all the sin of the people are placed in that sanctuary. Do you see that? Never. First of all, the people of God must be cleansed, the sin placed in the sanctuary, and then and only then can Jesus turn around and cleanse out of the sanctuary that which has been previously taken from the people. Because no sin will ever be taken direct from the people of God to the scapegoat. Never. First of all, it must go in the sanctuary. And inasmuch as the whole work which Jesus is doing is the cleansing of the people of their sins, and the process by which it is done is first of all out of the hearts of God's children and into the sanctuary. And then when Jesus gets it that far, then he can take the next step and remove that same sin from the sanctuary and place it here upon the scapegoat. But if the people of God have not been taught how to come and give up to the law that which the law demands, that is, to have the very hatred, malice, bitterness and pride taken out of our lives, then where must the sin still be? In the people. And that means the great work of the finishing of the work has not even begun to be done. It's still back here in the hearts of the people. And until the people learn to put the sin out of their hearts and put it here in the sanctuary, then the sanctuary itself can never be cleansed. Never. And time will tarry and tarry and tarry until the people of God learn to do that most important work. Now this thought, this great truth will become much more apparent still as we progress into the second half of the study, which we'll take up this afternoon at 2:30. In the meantime, may this truth be impressed upon our minds that we must learn the power of acceptable confession. We must learn to put away our sins into the sanctuary.